Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Not too long ago, I was asked a question about faith. What is faith? This person asked me. Is it a gift from God, or is it something we have to come up with on ourselves? Well, drawing on Paul in his first letter to the Christians in Corinth, I answered that yes, faith is a gift given to us by God's Spirit, a gift that is freely offered to each and every one of us. But I said, because faith can also be a challenge as well as a gift, it's a gift that some of us can find difficult to accept or to receive. This being said, using the metaphor of gift isn't the only way to explain faith. Faith is as multifaceted as any diamond, and as such, it's appropriately described both in Scripture and elsewhere in a myriad of ways. In his letter to the Christians in Rome, Paul writes that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, because Abraham believed what God had told him, believed that the promises God had made to him would eventually be fulfilled, this belief, this faith of his against all physical evidence to the contrary, brought Abraham into a right relationship with God, into righteousness. In what has probably become the quintessential New Testament definition of faith, the unknown author of the letter to the Hebrews writes, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And remembering that hope for Christians isn't wishful thinking, not at all. Hope for Christians is rather confident expectation. Remembering this, this passage from Hebrews means that faith is the assurance that those things that we wait for with confident expectations, things such as the renewal of all things in Christ, things such as the restoration and redemption of all of God's creation, such as life in God's kingdom in the presence of those who've gone before us, such as the return of Christ in glory, the fulfillment of our petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Faith is the assurance that all these things shall in fact come to be, even though there might not be any sign of them on the horizon that currently limits our sight. And going back to faith as a gift we can choose not to receive, the letter to the Hebrews also cautions us that without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would approach God must first believe that God exists. At its most basic level, therefore, faith is believing that God exists. Looking at other sources, a Methodist pastor writes, "This is the essence of faith, remembering what is true and real, even though we cannot see it." According to another author, "Faith is the deep conviction that whatever happens, even if there is no happy, but a very unhappy ending, nothing can go wrong." Which to me is reminiscent of Jesus' words to Julian of Norwich that all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Quaker theologian Elton Trueblood wrote that faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservation. And last week in her sermon, Reverend Annie rightly said, "Faith isn't something we get once and are done." She said, "Faith is a relationship we have with the living God. Our commitment to grow in trust and to share our entire lives with God is what faith truly is. Faith," she said, "is the result of being in relationship." Now, in all of these definitions and descriptions of faith, what is paramount is the human response, our human response to the invitation of God, our choosing to accept the gift, our choosing to be in relationship with God. And so with the importance of our response and our active participation in mind, I offer one additional description of faith, this time from theologian Paul Tillich. Tillich writes, "Faith means being grasped by a power that is greater than we are, a power that shakes us and turns us and transforms us and heals us. Surrender to this power is faith. The people whom Jesus could heal and can heal are those who did and do this self-surrender to the healing power in him." Surrender to this power is faith. We hear two stories of self-surrender to power this morning, two stories of healings from leprosy, although it takes a little longer to get to the actual self-surrender in the first story than in the second. Interestingly enough, we also see two very different societal responses to the reality of leprosy in that Naaman, who is identified as a great man, he appears to still be functioning in his role as the commander of the army of Aram, or Syria, whereas the lepers whom Jesus encounters are isolated outside society, as is mandated in the Torah, the law of Moses. How much of the difference in treatment is related to power or not, or how much is religious or cultural, is hard to say. In any event, the account of the healing of Naaman is a gem of storytelling in Scripture, not only because of its straightforward literary construction, but also because of the nifty little details and human foibles that are tucked into the story as well. Now, right off the bat, we've got something intriguing, because we're told that not only is Naaman the commander of the Syrian army, not only is he powerful and in high favor with his king, but also that by him, that is by Naaman, by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. This comment, plus the mention of the young Israelite girl taken captive in an Aramean raid, indicates a time in political history when the kingdom of Aram was more powerful than the northern kingdom of Israel. Between the 10th century BC, when the northern kingdom came into being, and the late 8th century BC, when it fell to Assyria, the northern kingdom of Israel, somewhat confusingly also known as Samaria, at least confusing in the context of the New Testament, the northern kingdom was in an on-again, off-again relationship not only with Aram, but also with Egypt, with Phoenicia, and with the southern kingdom of Judah. These nations made alliances and broke alliances, went behind each other's backs. The scene was continually shifting. You never knew from one day to the next who was whose ally. It was always an ongoing political conundrum. So at any moment, power could shift. And the comment that it was God who had given Naaman the victory indicates that in the eyes and the theology of the author of 2 Kings, Israel could only be defeated if God allowed that defeat to take place by supporting someone else. In any event, the girl says to Naaman's wife that Naaman should seek healing from the prophet who is in Samaria, that is, the northern kingdom. The wife tells Naaman, Naaman tells the king, and in very short order, Naaman is on his way to Samaria, laden with extravagant gifts of money and clothing, and a letter from one king to the other. A letter that seems to place the burden and the responsibility for curing Naaman squarely on the king of Israel himself, or at least that's how the king of Israel reads it. He is convinced that he's being set up, that this whole situation is a ploy that will give Aram the right to attack when he can't come up with the healing. Am I God, he cries out, able to give life or death? In despair, the king rends his clothes, which is a sign of great grieving. But then the prophet, whom we now learn is Elisha, comes to the rescue and tells the king to send Naaman to him. And this is where the richness of the story is enhanced by Naaman and his very great sense of self. Infuriated because Elisha doesn't even come to the door to receive him and his entourage, I thought that for me he would surely come out. But rather, Elisha sends a servant with some seemingly very simplistic instructions. Because of this, Naaman is offended. He's set to turn on his heels and head back to Aram. However, cooler heads prevail among his servants, and Naaman is persuaded to go to the Jordan, and as instructed by the man of God, to immerse himself in the river 7 times. 7 being the number of wholeness, and also the number symbolizing both creation and recreation. And remember, Naaman emerges with the skin of a young boy. And so in doing so, in immersing himself 7 times, Naaman is healed not only by the skin, by receiving the skin of a new boy, of a young boy, but he's healed in other ways as well. Although he was figuratively dragged to the river kicking, screaming, and unbelieving, Naaman did surrender to the power of God working through Elisha even before he had any evidence or any proof that God's power was there. Once healed, his eyes are opened and he comes to a confession of faith. Now I know that there is no God in all of the earth except in Israel. Now, obviously, there are strong links between the one healing in 2 Kings and the 10 healings in Luke. As I mentioned earlier, in Luke, we certainly see harsher attitudes and practices towards those suffering from leprosy that the law mandates for the protection of society as a whole. But again, if Naaman, in his time and place, had just been a regular guy, he may have been condemned to be an outcast as well. We just don't know. However, beyond these societal differences, the stories share three levels of commonality. First and most obviously, they're both healing stories. In each story, those who are afflicted are instructed by the man of God, or a man of God, to act on his command before there is any evidence that healing has occurred or will occur. They are called to surrender themselves before it makes sense to do so. But the surrender in and of itself acknowledges that the power of healing does belong to God, a power that here is made known through the persons of Elisha and Jesus. Second, both of these stories show God's radical independence, God's freedom to color outside the lines by healing foreigners who are not part of the acknowledged covenant community. Together with Luke's story of the Good Samaritan, these signs of God's favor shown towards outsiders warn all of us, not to take God or God's mercy for granted, not to decide for ourselves what God can and can't do or will and won't do. These are stories of God's inclusivity, an inclusivity that has no respect for our own comfort levels or for the comfort levels of others. Finally, these are both stories of faith, stories of the human response of self-surrender to the healing, creating, saving, redeeming power of God. Both Naaman and Luke's Samaritan respond to this power with praise and with gratitude. Naaman does return to Aram, but this is the part of the story I love the best. When he goes back to Aram, he also takes 2 mule loads of soil from Israel back with him so that he can continue to worship the God of Israel, literally on the God of Israel's turf. He takes Israel back with him. Gods were territorial in those days. That's how you had to do it. In Luke, the Samaritan turns back, this classic movement of repentance, conversion, and transformation. But there's an additional twist in Luke's gospel as a whole that has to do with seeing versus merely looking at. And this twist has been with us for a while. A few weeks ago, for example, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man looked at Lazarus, but he never really saw him. In the story of the Good Samaritan, both the priest and the Levite looked at the man lying by the side of the road, but only the Samaritan saw someone in dire straits and tended to the man's needs right away. In the verses that follow today's passage, Jesus tells a group of Pharisees that the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." For in fact, he says, "The kingdom of God is among you." The kingdom of God is already here, in other words, for those who have eyes to see it. Today, Luke tells us that when the group of 10 lepers cries out to him for mercy, Jesus sees the lepers. It's in the text, you can check it. He sees them. He sees their isolation and their despair. And in accordance with the provisions of the law, he tells them to go and show themselves to the priests in Jerusalem. Now, none of the lepers has asked for or said anything about healing. They've asked for mercy. And with villagers and townspeople alike being inclined to throw rocks at lepers that they thought were getting too close to them, the decision the lepers make to follow Jesus' instructions is a decision made within the context of unanswered questions and personal risk. But go they do. And as they go, as they obey Jesus, their skin becomes clear, and they are made clean. 9 of them look at their hands, feel their faces, and probably weep with joy as they head for Jerusalem and the temple. But the 10th leper sees, that's in the text too, he sees that he's been healed, not just made clean, and he turns back. He turns back not to thank Jesus, but like Naaman before him, to praise God. And after praising God, then he thanks Jesus, recognizing that through Jesus, God's healing mercy has touched and changed and transformed his life. Of the other 9, Bishop Mary Glasspool once wrote, 10 lepers were cured by Jesus, but only one was really healed. The nine received the gift, but missed the giver. They had triumphed over leprosy, but remained uncomprehending of the source of their cure. The tenth leper recognized the source. He knows that he has, in fact, received the mercy he asked for and much more. God's mercy has healed his spirit, restored his life and his faith, and it has made him well. He sees what God has done, and he responds with what one person has called untainted gratitude and pure praise. He responds with what Luke calls Eucharisto, thanksgiving, Eucharist. So, what is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is self-surrender to the power of God in our lives. Faith is trusting God without reservation. But it's a trust that develops and grows from living in relationship with God. Faith is consciously and voluntarily accepting into our hearts the gift of faith the Spirit holds out to us. Faith is believing what sounds too good to be true, that we are loved, that we are saved, that we are welcomed home, that those who've gone before us surround us even now in our worship, that we can reach out to others without fear, and that all things shall be well. And best of all, faith is recognizing that in the eyes of God there is no such thing as too good to be true. Amen.